Well, this morning I want to continue our conversation about the vision statement. And I see that someone got the hint, and now we got my vision statement in the bulletin in front center. It's like, hey, all right, something happened. That's awesome. And that vision statement, as you look in the bulletin, it's right there in the, it says, my personal investment in FCC reflects the church's ages and active commitment to love God and one another, exalting his holy name. That, and I feel that's a good fit for the church. You may agree or you may disagree with that. It's okay. It's okay to disagree. The vision statement that I put there, it's not scripture. It's not, it's not directly verbatim out of the Holy Bible or anything like that. It's just a way to summarize, to condense, to keep in the forefront of the church's mind what the mission of the church is to be. And really, overall, that is to bring glory to God. But, you know, to help one another, be edified and come into the fullness of God. So I'm open to other suggestions, and I would love, if you want to, sit down. We could have a cup of coffee together and talk about it, your ideas. I don't want any of the Starbucks coffee, okay? That's too expensive. Don't go there. But unless you're buying, then, of course, I can do that. But the first part of the vision statement that I mentioned last week is the idea of investment, okay? We need to be invested. And I tried to make the point that God has sacrificially and lovingly invested in us. And we see that way back at the beginning, in Genesis, when the Holy Spirit hovered over creation. What was he doing? He was envisioning, he was planning, and he was initiating to carry out the full purpose of his magnificent creation. And we are part of that creation. And so we have a purpose under God's sovereign rule. And part of that purpose is, to get to know God personally. He has built in us a capacity to know the creator of the universe. We want to know him fully. We want to know him personally. We want to understand what it means to be redeemed and to be reconciled to the creator. So when I say reconciled, that means there is a brokenness there, and we gotta bring that together again, okay? But how's that happen? Can we do it on our own strength? Obviously not. We need God's Son Jesus to be the bridge, right? So we need to be reconciled. God wants us to experience salvation and restoration and healing. I mean, we all have our, it's funny, you know, lately everybody, they comment about my gait. You know what a gait is? Not a gait is how you open a gate, how you walk, okay? They always, Pastor, what's wrong with your leg? It's like, well, I guess I got a little hitch in my giddy up now, I guess. I don't know, but. But we want to be healed. I want to be healed. And physical restoration, that's part of it. God also wants us to come to share in his righteousness. He wants us to share in his inheritance. He wants to share in his glory. And he offers that through his Son, Jesus. His Son, Jesus, his bodily sacrifice on the cross. His forgiveness of our sins. Above all, we need to acknowledge, and this goes back to this idea of God's plan. God's plan is that we would acknowledge that God did this for his own glory. Think about that for a second. I mean, when I first heard that as a young Christian, I was kind of bothered by that. You mean God did this all for himself? That's very selfish. But then, yes, he could do that because he deserves it. He is the creator. He's Lord of all, both of heaven and earth. If anyone deserves the glory, he deserves it. And that's why he's doing all this. And that's why he's given us an opportunity to have eternal life. It's for his glory, because we're going to spend eternity praising his name. And when I say that, doesn't mean we're all just sit around singing for all eternity. There's lots of stuff we're going to be doing. Singing is probably one of it, okay? And my argument continues. So this is I'm still getting through the summary of last. This is for all you people who missed last Sunday, okay? I'm giving you the summary from last Sunday. But if God is willing to invest in us, should we not be willing to invest in God's church? This is His ordained, beloved, divinely established organism. It's called the body of Christ, and it's here on earth. And if for no other reason, we should proceed with a posture of gratitude and thankfulness, to say nothing of love. We should be just thankful that God would establish the church on earth and say, you know, my presence is going to be in the church. And you have a purpose. God has given us a purpose of the church. So what other legitimate response can we possibly have toward God than one of love and thanksgiving? I can't think of another one. But now I'm getting to part two of my vision. Okay? So the part one is investment. Okay? God invested in us. We should invest in His divine establishment of the church. Part two is the idea of reflection. In other words, the investment I personally make in the church is a reflection or a testament of my love for God. The love for the people of God. And a love for those he is seeking to save. It's just like in that one song we sang here, the worship song. He's going to do everything. He's going to climb the highest mountain. He's going to go to the deepest depths to find us and to seek us and to save us. Investment is a reminder also that, above all things, love is the primary motivator in our willingness to partake in God's plan of salvation. God gives us and fills us with love, which moves us to invest and to seek to carry out His mission. Now, doesn't that sound like a good reason to invest? Because people are going to come to know the Lord. Their lives are going to be transformed. Their trajectory of their life is heaven-bound now. It's heavenward. So I've recapped the last week's message here. Now allow me to say something that may surprise you. I'll say it in a question form. And that is, what if I were to tell you that the best has already come? Think about that for a second. I'm telling you that maybe on earth, the best thing has already come. How would that news strike you? Would that, I don't know about you, but that may not sit too well with you. Because let's face it, it seems to be that our human nature is always looking for the next best thing on the horizon. Aren't we? We're always seem to be in that improvement phase. We're always in that searching mode. As a matter of fact, some might say that if you stop searching, then you stop living. Have you heard that? If you stop searching, then you decide to stop living. It's almost as if searching becomes a more desirable and honorable thing than finding. If you tell someone that you're on a quest to find something, maybe you're on a quest to find yourself. You're on a quest to find peace. You're on a quest to find tranquility. The people who hear this, they will cheer you on. They will wish you the best and say, yes, I like that. You're out there searching. But if you tell them you found peace, if you found contentment, if you found joy in Jesus, they're going to kind of give you that strange look and say, you stopped at Jesus? Like, they're disappointed with you because you found something and you stopped your search. And they think that's odd. Let me put it another way. Maybe you think to yourself, my job is good, but I like to find a better one that pays more money. You ever thought that? I'm sure you have. My car is good, but I'd sure like to have another nice one, make it more shiny and newer and have the latest technology. That would be good. My home is good, but I really wish I could have that XL refrigerator I saw at Home Depot the other day. I'd like to have a big refrigerator. Maybe you say your life is good, but I could do better. I just need to eat better. I need to exercise more. I need to pick up a new hobby that gives me more, satisfies me more. Someday, maybe my life is going to be nearly perfect. It's going to be peachy. And, well, guess what? I want to tell you right now, you're going to be in for a great deal of disappointment. I hope you see what I'm trying to get here. A lot of time, we tend to be in a state of discontentment. We are in a state of dissatisfaction. So we look to the future and hopefully we will discover and experience things that are going to make our lives more fulfilling, more satisfying, more gratifying. It's out there somewhere. I just got to find it, you say to yourself. And don't look at me and say, I never said that, because I know you have at some time. You know, this is why the prosperity gospel is believed by so many out there. You know, the one that says, you know, you just follow the Lord and you're going to have a big house and a fancy car and a fat bank account. You're going to have all that stuff. You know why that's so popular? You know why it's believed? Because it preys on people's insecurities. It preys on their feelings of inadequacy and our hope that someday down the road, if I follow God, God is going to materially bless me. They're just told, hey, just hold on a little longer. It's going to happen. I'm going to entitle my message this morning, the anti-prosperity gospel. Okay? Anti-prosperity. Because for once, I don't want you to look out there. I don't want you to look out at the horizon where your ship is promised to come in. It's going to make you, they say, you know, your ship comes in, you're going to be wonderful and peaceful. The life is going to be peaceful and easy and fulfilled. Guess what? That's fool's gold. Okay? That's a mirage. So I don't want you to look out in the horizon. And I don't want you to look back either, okay? Because when you look back, what are you looking at? You're looking at a bunch of regrets. And you say things like, if only I knew then what I know now, I would have made different decisions today. You know, I've met a lot of people like that who have all sorts of regrets. So I don't want you to look in the future right now. I don't want you to look behind you. I want you to look here in this moment, this morning, in the here and now. I want you to settle into the here and now. And I want to tell you that the best thing that's ever happened to you has already happened to you. All you have to do is recognize it. And give thanks to God because He's standing there with His arms out wide, still offering it to you today. Don't look behind you and say, coulda, shoulda, woulda. That's a life full of regrets. And it's depressing. Believe me, I spent a lot of time in that area. Okay, I know the lay of the land back there. Don't be so quick to look ahead. Okay? Sometimes we do that too much. And we start humming that song. What? The sun will come out tomorrow, right? Little Orphan Annie. This just exposes our dissatisfaction for life right now. Yes, maybe the sun will come out tomorrow. I'm hoping it will. But what about today? What is God giving us right now in this present moment? That's what we need to ask. And I'm going to tell you, He has given you and me, and He's giving us right now what is called the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what I believe the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, that Natalie read for us this morning. In a nutshell, he's saying, don't keep looking in the rearview mirror in an attempt to relive the past. Don't bemoan the fact that the glory days of the past are passed you by. Sometimes I do that with my kids when I say, hey, you know that one time when I was out there pitching, I was a high school pitcher, man, that was the glory days. No, those days have passed me by many, many, many years ago. Have you ever talked to someone who always wants to live in the past? Life seems to be much more happier and simpler and easier then. That's when gasoline was 25 cents a gallon and you could go to the five and dime and get a candy bar for 2 cents. And little kids would leave their house and they'd go to the ballpark and there was no other adults with them. And they'd go play baseball together. There was no umpire, there was no managers. They would just play baseball. You know, the other day I was out walking my dog, and it was cold out there, yes. It was a snow day. I didn't see one kid outside. There was nobody out there going, oh, it's a snow day, let's go take the sled out and go sliding down the hill. Nobody. Wow. The good old days. Well, the Apostle Paul sort of is saying this about the days of Moses. He said, he admits that they were the good old days too. Hey guys, don't you remember when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and he spoke to the people? Don't you remember how his face radiated with the glory of God because he was in the presence of God and his reflection was so bright that they couldn't even directly look at him? So Moses helped him out, didn't he? He covered his face with a veil. Those were the good old days. Paul admits this because God's glory attended Moses. And is there anything better than witnessing the glory of God? Well, in fact, Paul says, yes, there is. Yes, God's glory was reflected in Moses' face when he spent time with God, but it was temporary. It was transitory. It always faded with time. That's what the Bible says. In fact, Paul says that there is something better than that glory back there, God's glory. Yes, as a matter of fact, this might be the very reason Moses covered his face in the first place. You know, usually when I thought about Moses covering his face, I thought he did that because he did not, somehow the glory of God was going to harm the Israelites. It was going to be too intense. It was going to blind them. Okay? That's what I thought. I've always thought that. Maybe you have too. But now I have my doubts. Maybe Moses covered his face so that the Israelites couldn't see the glory fade from Moses' face, because if they did see it fade, then all of a sudden, unbelief and doubts and rebelliousness would creep back into their hearts and minds. They might say to themselves, Moses' face isn't radiant now. Why should I bother listening to him? Maybe this leadership and follower dynamic that God has set up with the Israelites wasn't as solid as it could have been. But in the final analysis, Paul surely knows this one thing. As wonderful as it was when Moses and the Israelites witnessed the glory of God, it came up short. It was incomplete. That something so much better had already come on the scene. And Paul calls it this, the surpassing glory. That's the words he uses in the scripture. Surpassing glory. That means glory better than the other glory. And why did Paul call that, this new glory from God, a surpassing glory? Because Paul says it is permanent. It doesn't fade away. It is more importantly, it brings life. It brings us eternal life, this surpassing glory. You see, Paul compared the ministry of the law with the ministry of the Spirit. And don't let the word ministry trip you up here. Think of the word ministry as the goal or the purpose. What is the goal or the purpose of what is the desired outcome of the ministry of, in this case, the outcome of the law? When you think about it, the ministry of God's law, well, when you think about what is the primary purpose of God's law? Well, you might say it's the purpose to instruct people on how to live according to God's will. And if you said that, you would be like almost 100% right. Yeah. God gave them the law, so he said, this is how you should live. But here's the little caveat to that. And that is, no human being can ever keep God's law perfectly. You could try your hardest. In one day, you go through one day, even if you go pat yourself on the back and say, hey, today I think I did it. Well, then you just broke the law right there, okay? Because you gave glory to yourself instead of God, okay? So, the real reason that God gave the law was that we would see our sin. This breaking of God's law, it causes a great spiritual and moral dilemma. We can't keep God's law perfectly. We are guilty of breaking the law. We are then reckoned as sinners. And we deserve God's holy and righteous judgment. And the consequences of that judgment is separation from God. And this is exactly what Paul is saying about the ministry. As glorious as it was, Moses shining in his face because he was in the presence of God. Paul says it brought death. That's what Paul means when he writes, the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone. So, Moses comes down the mountain. He has the Ten Commandments. And they had to do it twice, right? Because first time they were in rebellion, right? And they formed the golden calf. But the second time, it still brought death because it highlights our sin. We look at the Ten Commandments and we know we've broken them. And we know then we are sinners. And then we know we need a Savior. But Paul teaches that there's a better, more brilliant glory that shines through by the ministry of God's Spirit. It's permanent. It's life-giving. It's righteous. It's powerful. It's eternal. And guess what? It's right now. It's right now. It's not. Yes, is it going to be even greater in the future? Yes. Is it in the past? That's faded glory behind us. But right now is the ministry of Spirit. And that is, Paul calls it, surpassing glory. And maybe this is the most important thing in the verses here. This is the only way for us to see the new surpassing glory of God is that we must see the truth of Christ in it. The gospel in it. Paul talks about those who still have the veil on. They are living in the past and are tempted to gain their salvation through serving and following the law. And whatever hope and glory they may have in doing that, it is quickly going to fade, just as it faded on Moses' face. So Paul writes, even to this day, when Moses is read, that's like the five first books of the Bible, talking about the Pentateuch, the law, even when that is written today, a veil covers their hearts. The veil is unbelief still. It is not believing it's God's one and only Son for salvation. Now hear me clearly on this. Paul is not saying that the old covenant that God made with the Israelites is bad or is not true. Paul says, in fact, that there is much value in the old covenant, especially because we learn about our sin and we learn about our need for a Savior. There's a lot of glory of God to be seen in the old covenant. But guess what? The story is incomplete. Think of it this way. Let us say you decide you want to spend $25,000, okay? I wish I had $25,000 to spend right now. And what do you decide to do with it? Oh, I'm going to do a Mount Everest expedition. I want to climb Mount Everest. And so you give the expedition all your money, and you go to Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, and you go there and you set up base camp at the foot of Mount Everest, which is at a very high altitude, by the way. I don't know, it was 10,000, 12,000, maybe 15,000 feet. But you're still only halfway there. But in your camping and doing that stuff, you'd never attempt to summit the mountain. You never ascend to the top of Mount Everest. And you come back home and you tell stories to your grandkids. Yes, I went to Mount Everest. But you didn't climb it. You stayed at the foot of the mountain. The foot of Mount Everest, that's the old covenant. The views from there are glorious. They're spectacular. They're magnificent. But they are overshadowed by the mountain's peak, which is the new covenant that God makes with us through His Son Jesus. This is the surpassing glory that Paul speaks about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it is for us for today. For us who believe in God's Son. True, our future is bright. It is glorious in the most unimaginable ways. Can any of us fathom? The Bible says this. No eye can see. No mind can understand that the things that are going to be for the believer, the one who loves God. But that's still off in the future. We're living in today. And Paul, what does Paul say about that? He says, we can be bold today. Bold to do what? We can be bold to speak about Christ and offer others the same hope that we have in Christ. Paul says that we can be clear-minded, not like those who still have the veil on them, who cannot connect the dots, who do not recognize the light that gives life to humanity. The veil still covers them. Even though they read the Old Testament and they see the glory of Moses and the glory days of the past, the veil is still over their face. And it says that actually over their heart. Paul says that we are free. Free to do what? Well, maybe the better question isn't so much free to do what, maybe it's whom are we free to be now? We are free to be the people of God who has called us because we have His powerful, loving Spirit within us. It says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then the most fantastic verse in this is the last one here. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into likeness with ever-increasing glory. This is going on right now, people. This is the present. This is Paul's talking about the present right there. When he was talking to the Corinthians, he's talking presently there. When we read these words right now, we're talking about the activity of the ministry of the Spirit in this church right now. The Israelites' past with God was glorious, no doubt about it. It's shown in the light of Moses, their leader, but the story isn't over. Our future with Christ will be unimaginably glorious when we're finally in His overwhelming presence in glory. Because at that point, the story is reaching its culmination. But for many of us, we're still a long way off from that. We have many years. The Lord will grant us many years together, on earth together, doing the will of God. But what about right now? We have the ministry of the Spirit, Paul says. And it is a much greater glory because it is permanent. It is transformative. It's working in our lives. It is life-giving. And it says it's reflected in our faces.